Well, good evening, everybody. It's always a pleasure to be invited back to stand before you to bring another message from the Word of God. This evening's message is going to come from the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7 is where we'll be spending our time this evening. I read a news article recently from 2017. A reporter was visiting a refugee camp in the South Sudan during a severe famine. Thousands of people had fled their homes because of war, but when they finally reached safety, when they reached the refugee camp, there was no food, there was no water, there was very little hope for these people. It was so bad that the parents were trading away the last things that they had. They traded away their shoes, they traded away tools, they traded away their wedding bands just to get a few grains of rice for their children to eat. The reporter wrote that it was the most hopeless place I'd ever seen. And it's difficult to picture that. It's difficult to picture such desperation, that type and kind of desperation, the ache of hunger, the fear of watching your loved ones waste away, the feeling of being trapped with nowhere to go, nothing left to give. It's an interesting image. It's a terrible image, but it's an image that helps us understand the scene that is set for us in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, we see the terrible cost of sin. As you're turning to 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, we'll note that this is during a period of Israel's history known as the divided kingdom. The nation was divided into two separate parts, the kingdom of Israel in the north with Samaria as its capital, the kingdom of Judah in the south with Jerusalem as its capital. The weakened condition of both of these kingdoms left it open to attack by other countries. Some were nearby countries, Syria, Moab, Ammon. Others were from far away. Babylon was one of those. But here in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, we read of one siege of Samaria where the enemy army has surrounded the city. They've cut off every single supply line. No food is coming in. No one is going out. And the people are starving. This is orchestrated by Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Syria at this time, and it brought a terrible famine upon the city of Samaria. And that's where we read, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." The interesting thing for us to recognize here is that the donkey is an unclean animal. It was unlawful for the flesh to be eaten. And beyond that, the head of the donkey must be the most wretched part of the animal. But the famine became so great to the point that people were paying enormous sums of money just for the chance to eat the donkey's head. It says there in 2 Kings that a donkey's head was worth 80 shekels of silver. I wanted to help us understand the desperation of 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head. The shekel in the Hebrew Bible is first and foremost a measurement of weight. Secondarily, it's a measurement of value. The New World Translation lists one shekel as about 11.4 grams of silver. Now, of course, there are variations over time and various regions. You know, you had the shekel of the sanctuary. You had other types of shekels that might have been different weights and different measures of silver that were in them. But if we just use this 11.4 grams of silver in a shekel, we can figure out what today's value of 80 shekels will be. And I'm not going to burden you with the mathematics. I did it to myself. But with today's value of a troy ounce of silver going for $50, We find that 80 shekels of silver is about 29.31 troy ounces of silver. You multiply that by $50 in today's value, you're looking at $1,465 that they were paying for the head of a donkey. That's how desperate they were. That's how in need of food they were. Those are the horrible situations that they are in. Just think about that. People were paying a small fortune for a donkey's head, something that no one would ever eat. 2 Kings goes on to tell us that they were even buying bird droppings just to survive. And that's what desperation looks like. And I'd like to suggest that that's what sin does to the human soul. Sin always promises satisfaction, but it delivers nothing but starvation. It leaves us hungry for meaning, thirsty for peace, desperate for something real. And just like the people of Samaria, we end up paying high prices for things that can't fill us. We spend our time, we spend our energy, we dedicate our hearts chasing things that never truly satisfy us. We chase things like money and approval. We chase power, we chase pleasure. But in the end, it's like eating dust. We keep buying donkey's heads and calling it dinner. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And we know that Paul is not talking just about physical death. We understand that to be a spiritual death. But it's also the death of joy. It's the death of peace. It's the death of purpose. It's the death of hope. And maybe you've been there. Maybe many of us have been there, hungry on the inside, but starving for something real. And that's where the people of God are in this account in 2 Kings. They're surrounded. They're starving. They're hopeless. But we find that God is about to step in a way that no one could have ever expected. We'll carry on there in 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Here we find that outside the city gates, there are four men that sit together. They're lepers. They are outcasts. They're rejected. They're cut off from everyone. While the city starves on the inside, they suffer outside the city gates. They're not allowed in the city because of their disease, and they can't go to the enemy camp without risking death. They're hopeless. They are forgotten. But they start to talk amongst themselves, discussing their plight. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. It's recorded for us there. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will but die." So in desperation, they decide to surrender to the Assyrians. There in verse 4, they say, "Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. And if they spare us, great, we're going to live. But if they kill us, we were going to die anyway." It's just a hopeless situation, a no-win scenario for them. But they decide to move on. They decide to take a step towards what seems to them like certain death. And as they walk, something miraculous happens. The Lord God causes the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and to hear the sound of horses and a mighty army. And the enemy flees in terror. Pick it up there in 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. "They arose at twilight to go out to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and they fled for their lives." So when the lepers arrive, the camp is empty. There's no soldiers. There's no battle. It's just silence and a feast. There's food. There's wine. There's silver. There's gold. There's clothing. Everything that they could ever need. And these four starving, forgotten men walk into an unimaginable abundance. Pick it up there in verse 8. When the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate, drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. It's a moment of complete grace on the part of God. These lepers didn't earn this. They didn't fight for this. They simply walked into what God had already provided for them. And that's what salvation looks like to us. It's not something that we have earned. It's not something that we have merited. It's by merely the grace of God that we have the chance of salvation. You and I were once outside the camp. We were once broken. We were once unclean. We were once unworthy, just like these lepers. But when we turned to Jesus, we found that he had already gone before us and fought all of our battles. The enemy was already defeated. The camp was already empty. And there waiting for us was God's mercy. There waiting for us was God's forgiveness. There waiting for us was eternal life. But because of this, God has called us to do something with that mercy. He's called us to invite others to that mercy as well. And picture the lepers. They're sitting in the middle of this great abundance. They had gone from famine to feast. They're eating, they're drinking, they're filling their pockets with silver and gold. They're taking all of the clothing. They're hiding it for later. But upon reflection, upon thinking about what they had come across, they knew that they needed to tell others what they had found. There in verse 9, it says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping it silent. If we wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" And they realized something. While they were feasting, while they're drinking, the people in the city are still starving. And I'd like to suggest that that's the tension that we live in still today as Christians. We've found the greatest treasure of all creation. We found the Christ, the Messiah. We've tasted of the bread of life. We've drunk from the living water. But there's a world that's outside these doors, a world that's still starving for hope. And if we remain silent, we're not doing right. The lepers could have stayed quiet. They could have kept their discovery to themselves, but they didn't. They went back to the city to tell the good news. And that's what God calls us to do as his people. He calls us to go and to tell, to share what we've found, that there is forgiveness, that there is freedom, that there is life, and that all of that is found in Christ Jesus. There's a valuable lesson that we can learn from the four lepers, especially when they say, "This day is a day of good news." Jesus would later describe the same truth, but he would describe it using parables to teach the responsibility that we have to share and to spread the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 44, Jesus himself said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So when we find the treasure, when we find Jesus, we realize that this is worth everything. Earlier in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. What we learn from that is that the kingdom is meant to spread. The kingdom is meant to multiply. Once it's in you, it cannot stay hidden. The parable of the sower, we all know this one. A sower went out to sow his seed. The sower had the gospel message and went out to share it with all that he could find. It made no difference to him what the ground was, if it was rocky soil, if it was fertile soil. That wasn't for him to judge. his responsibility was to go and sow his seed. The parable of the lamp on the stand. We find this in Mark chapter 4. No one lights the lamp and hides it. Instead, they put it on its stand for all to see. The light is the truth. It's God's word. It's meant to be seen. It's not just for our own personal use. It's meant to shine forth out of us for others to see as well. We shouldn't hide the gospel. We should live it. We should proclaim it openly for all to see. There's the parable of the great banquet in Luke chapter 14. After the message was sent out to many to come into the banquet, and those who received that message and said, I have something better to do. I have some land that I just bought that I need to take care of. I can't make it to the banquet. That message is then taken out to all. We see it says, go out at once into the streets and in the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And that's what God's kingdom is like. It's like a feast. He commands his servants to go out and invite others into that feast, especially those who are unlikely and overlooked. The implication there is that we must proclaim the invitation of the gospel openly and widely. And that's what the lepers experienced. That's what we are called to live. We don't keep the good news buried inside of us. We don't take that and bury it in the ground. We let it spread. Because once we've truly experienced the grace of God, how can we possibly keep it to ourselves? So we are to go and tell, just like the lepers proclaim. And I want you to notice how easy it is for us to go and tell that message. There are so many ways that the gospel can be spread. We see in the New Testament that the gospel can be spread through preaching. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1 in verse 15. It says, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul knew that he couldn't keep that inside himself. He was eager to offer it to other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 1, he says something very similar. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So we can preach the gospel message. Let us go and tell by preaching the gospel to the world. But maybe that's not for all of us. Maybe we are not all meant to be preachers. But that won't stop us from sharing the gospel. The New Testament also tells us that we can speak the gospel openly to others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, but after we have already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Maybe that's all it takes. Just a friendly conversation. Just opening our mouths to speak the truth that we know. The New Testament also tells us that we could simply give a testimony about ourselves and what the gospel has done in our lives. Acts chapter 20. In verse 24, it says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This Hebrew word, this Greek word, testify, means to give solemn testimony. It means to confirm something by your testimony. To testify and to cause others to believe that it is true because it is your testimony. So if you have received the gospel, if it has done something valuable in your life, share that. Share your testimony with other people. Convince them why you have the faith inside of you. We can also go and tell, the New Testament says to us, just by serving others who are out there going and telling. Speaking to Timothy in the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writes, but you know of his proven worth, speaking of Timothy, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Maybe Timothy wasn't the main character here, but he was serving somebody else who was. He was serving with somebody who was out there proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We can go and tell by laboring with others who are doing the same thing. Again, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Maybe you don't have the strength to do it on your own. You can preach the gospel with others who are preaching the gospel. You can join in with the work that's taking place. You can support missionaries in their work and be doing what you are called to do. Speaking of influential females who had rendered important assistance to Paul when he was in Philippi, there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Your name can be in the book of life just by sharing with the struggle of somebody else who is proclaiming the gospel message. In whatever way that is. Any way that you can be helpful in the furtherance of the gospel, you are doing what you are called to do. And Paul mentions that. He says, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he says that we could suffer hardship with those who are proclaiming the gospel. He says there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." There are so many ways that we can go and tell. It doesn't all happen from behind this pulpit. It doesn't all happen within these four walls. It doesn't all happen by door knocking. It doesn't all happen by financial contributions to those who are out in the field. It doesn't all happen by supporting somebody else who is doing the work. It happens in a myriad of ways. Any way that works for you in the furtherance of the gospel is you answering the call. For many, this idea seems complicated. It seems scary. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. As though in order to teach someone, you need 4 years of schooling in a Bible school and come out with a degree in Hebrew and Greek to be able to offer the gospel to others. But you don't need specialized training to do that. You don't need to look at others and say, I could never preach the way that this person preaches. I could never go out into the world and speak to people the way that this person does. It doesn't take much for you to do what you've been called to do. In reality, our task is really quite simple. It's just to preach the gospel message in whatever way that we can. So we need to know what the gospel message is. And it's very simple. In its simplest form, just take a look at what Paul has to say in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Very simply and concisely stated, what the gospel is. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." That's the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If that is all you speak, then you have proclaimed the gospel message. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, gives us another understanding of the gospel message. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's the gospel message. this man who was attested by God through miracles and signs and wonders. This man who was crucified and nailed to a cross, who suffered and died and was buried. God raised him up again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Later in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter continues. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Paul goes on to provide us with a historical perspective of the gospel message. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he speaks to the men of Israel. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And then he goes on and he gives the history of the Hebrew nation. And in verse 26, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. They laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That is the gospel message, that Jesus has been raised, that he is our salvation. If that's all that you speak, if all that you say when you share with your friends and your family and those out in the world are these three passages that state the same thing over and over again, that Christ is the Son of God, that he suffered for our sins, that he died, and because of God's will for us to have eternal life and salvation with him, he raised him on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the simplicity of the gospel message. And that's what we are called to go and to tell. The account in 2 Kings begins with famine and it ends with feasting. It begins in despair and it ends in deliverance. And that's what the gospel does. What we find is that sin starves us, but God's grace satisfies us. We find that sin costs us dearly. The amount of time and effort we spend on a donkey's head due to our sin. But Jesus paid the ultimate price. We find that sin leaves us empty. But as Psalmist in Psalm 23 would tell us, Jesus fills us to overflowing because our cup overflows. And once we've tasted that goodness, once we've tasted salvation, once we've tasted the joy that is found in Christ Jesus, we can't help but, like the lepers say, let us go and tell. Because there's still a world in famine. There are still people trapped in the grip of Satan and sin. There are still hearts out there that are hungry for hope. But we know from John and his revelation, John would have us to know and to understand that the victory has already been won, that Jesus has already gone forth and fought all of our battles for us. Faith is the victory. The camp is empty. The feast is ready. And God is saying, go and tell. So we should be encouraged to listen to the words of the lepers. In 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent." If you've never heard the gospel that's been preached here tonight, God would ask you to do a few things. He would ask you to receive the gospel message. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." You have to receive the gospel message. God would ask us to believe the gospel message. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" God would also ask us to obey the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If you're just hearing the gospel for the first time, you need to receive it. You need to believe it. And you need to obey it. And what does it mean to obey the gospel? Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "Now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" I'd like to read one last verse from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah in the 55th chapter, verse 1. Isaiah records for us, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." That's the gospel message. The gospel message is for all. And those of us who have received it, those of us who have believed it, those of us who have obeyed it by going down into the waters, having our sins washed away, as we rose out of those waters in the likeness of Christ's own resurrection, we have the obligation, the responsibility to go out and to tell this message. For those who haven't obeyed the gospel message, you can do that tonight. The waters are ready. You can repent of your sins. You can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. You can go down into the waters, be forgiven of all your sins, being washed clean, rising out of those waters a new and living creature before God. You will have eternal life in heaven with him as long as you stay faithful until the point of death. That's all that God asks us to do. The rest of it is God's mercy, the free gift. It's an empty camp just waiting for us to come in and enjoy the abundance that's there for us. That's available to all of us here this evening. For those who are a member of the body, for those who do believe, if you have sin in your life, you can repent of those things this evening. You can ask God in prayer to forgive you, and he will be righteous and just to do so. For those who haven't obeyed the gospel message, you have that opportunity this evening as well. For anybody who has anything on your hearts and in your minds, if you'd like for us to pray for you and with you this evening, if there's anything we can do to help you in your journey, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.